Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, I'd be glad to talk to you about them. You have to call in for that, of course. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. But again, you'll have to call in. One of the problems with calling in is our lines are full. However, that doesn't remain true through the entire program. It's often true at the beginning of the program like this, but then within a few minutes, a line opens up. So you might want to take down this phone number, have it ready and call back in a few minutes, especially if you hear somebody hang up. That is when I'm finished talking with them. Then if you call immediately, you just might be the next one in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just a reminder to our listeners in Southern California, every Thursday morning, now that'd be tomorrow, this is Wednesday, so every Thursday morning at 6:30 we have a Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant, the Panera Bread in Temecula. If you'd like to join us, you're welcome to do so. We're going through the life of Christ. There's information about the location and time at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I would be glad to see you there. Be glad to meet you with the others who come. All right, enough for that. Let's go to the phone line since we do, after all, have a full switchboard. Let's get two of these as quickly as possible. Dennis from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a friend that he committed suicide. He was an elder in the church. His wife gave him an ultimatum. He was bipolar. He would move out or get help, and he moved out. And I have people say that he's gone to hell if you commit suicide. And I don't see that in the Bible. I think God could forgive him, as I look into Romans 8:37-39. And it also says, absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Well, there certainly is controversy about that. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, believes that if you commit suicide, you are not saved. And there are many Protestants who say the same thing. And I think the reason for that is because of the assumption that if you are a Christian and you sin, that you must necessarily repent of that sin or else you'll be unforgiven for it. And since suicide is by nature the very last act a person does while on this earth, and presumably they cannot repent after that, therefore they die with an unrepented sin and therefore unforgiven. This is the way many people reason. I don't see it that way. Now, of course, there are some people whom I disagree with also who would just say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. So no matter what you do after you're saved, it doesn't really matter. You're going to go to heaven. You can't really do anything about that. Once you're sealed into Christ by God, there's just, you know, you can become a Satanist and you'll still go to heaven because once saved, always saved. Now, this is not a biblical doctrine, but it's widely held among Christian evangelicals. The Bible certainly does teach that apostasy is a possibility and that there's no guarantee that an apostate will ever get saved again. And therefore, a person who turns from Christ deliberately and rejects Christ can lose the benefit of having been in Christ. As Jesus makes very clear when he talks about a branch that was in him, not remaining in him and being cut off and withered and thrown into the fire. So the Bible is fairly clear, it seems to me, that there are people who deny Christ after having been Christians and who are no longer saved as a result. However, that's not the same thing as saying a person who commits a sin has denied Christ. Now, of course, suicide is a very, very selfish sin, a very serious sin, but so are other sins that Christians sometimes commit. And I believe that we do not lose our salvation every time we commit a sin and remain lost until we get around to repenting of it. I believe that if a person is really saved, then even though he or she may sin out of weakness or foolishness, they will repent. Not because repentance will save them. They are already saved. But repentance is what brings them back into proper alignment with God, just like your own children. if they do something wrong and they remain unrepentant about it, well, they're still your children, but there's unresolved issues there. But that doesn't mean you disown them. But you do want them to repent. You do want them, those issues to be resolved. And so does God. And when a Christian commits sin in their lifetime, they really ought to repent and need to repent. But if the last thing you do in life is a sin, let us say it's suicide, or maybe it's not suicide. Maybe a kid who's a Christian kid who's been struggling to get over drugs. And, at a weak moment, he takes drugs. And then he's in a car with some friends and they get in an accident. He's killed. So the last thing he did was wrong. Does that mean he went to hell? Because, you know, when in fact, if that car had not been in the accident, he had not been killed, there's a very good chance he would have repented the next day and would have resolved to do better. Only God knows that. You're not saved because the last thing you did in your life is repent. You're saved because you are in Christ. And you are in Christ because you're devoted to Christ. Now, being devoted to Christ should lead to a righteous life, and in general it does, but not a perfect life in most cases. And different Christians have different weaknesses. I'm not making any excuses for someone who commits suicide any more than I would make an excuse for someone who commits murder. There's no excuse for that. But God doesn't save us because we can find excuses for our sins. He saves us because of his grace, because we trust in him. And there are people who have, after becoming Christians, committed murder and done other horrible, horrible things, and yet been broken over it and came back to, a proper attitude and faith in Christ. In fact, maybe they never even rejected their faith in Christ. They were just not paying attention, not thinking about it. They're just weak. I don't know. There certainly is such a thing as a Christian sinning. And there is such a thing as the last thing a Christian does being a sin. And that would be the case with someone who commits suicide. So the question of whether your friend is in heaven or not would depend not so much on whether the last thing he did was a sin, but whether the life he lived was that of a Christian. Was he devoted to Christ? Now,
Yes, he was an elder in his church for many, many years.
Which doesn't always mean someone's a Christian, but you know him, and so I'll take your word for it that he had a convincing testimony. Yeah. Well, then, that being so, I'm not going to be able to say that he's not saved as a result of this action. I think it was a very evil thing to do, but you mentioned he had some mental problems, too. And so, I mean, whatever, God will have to judge that. I'm not saying the man is saved necessarily, but I'm saying he's not necessarily lost. That's up to God to decide. But I would, in the case you describe, I would hold out some hope in the mercy of God on this matter.
I only ask because I'm suffering from bipolar, too.
Well, don't tell yourself that.
I do think about it a lot. And when I think about it, I think I'm going to go to hell. And I just...
Well, let me tell you something. You're not going to go to hell because you think about suicide. Because thinking about doing it. Yeah, well, if you think about committing suicide, but you resist
it. No, I understand that. Yeah.
Then you've only been tempted. Thinking about it is not sin. But thinking about it involves the danger of committing the act, of course. So you want to put thoughts like that out of your mind as quickly as you can.
Yeah.
But that you have a thought of it and you don't do it is nothing to feel guilty about. It's something to be vigilant about and realize there's a temptation here. The devil is trying to get me to destroy myself. And God doesn't want me to do that. So I need to fight those impulses. And that's what I would suggest. Now, are you in fellowship with people who understand your situation?
I have a couple people that do, but I'm alone.
So you say you're bipolar. Now, does I assume that it's at the times when you're at the low end of that that you have contemplated suicide. Is that correct? It's not really manic. Yeah. then in that sense, you're in the same danger as anybody who's chronically depressed, I suppose, except that you're not always depressed. Sometimes you're manic, too. But it's the depression that's the issue. Well, what have you done to seek to overcome that? Have you gotten counsel at all?
I talk to the great physician all the time.
Good.
I'm in between looking for prescribers right now.
Yeah.
Because,
well, I'll tell you,
I don't want to use your whole show up talking about me. I really don't.
Of course. Of course. But I also don't want to give you short shrift. You know, I'm not a big one on medications. In fact, I don't generally recommend that people take meds, but I can't say that I can't say that's never the best thing to do. I don't think it's God's best solution for the struggles we have. I don't think meds are ever God's best solution, but frankly, we have to sometimes be honest and say God's best solution is something I'm neglecting somehow and don't know what it is and I'm not doing it. So, you know, if I'm not employing the power that God gives for these situations, if I find myself teetering on the edge of self-destruction, then I would say that meds may be a better suggestion than leaving things as they are.
I've been on a roller coaster with meds for a year.
Yeah, I know many people who have, and they haven't been very helpful to them.
But
on the other hand, anyway. I mean, I don't want to give the impression to our audience that meds never help anyone, because I know that I get swamped with callers saying that meds save their lives. But my position is that meds are kind of a mental straitjacket. And generally speaking, straitjackets are not the best solution to criminal behavior. The best solution to criminal behavior would be, and I'm not saying being bipolar is criminal, I'm just giving an analogy.
Yes.
Criminal behavior is best resolved by the criminal changing and not being a criminal anymore. But there are times when people, for whatever reasons, are not restrained in the best way and therefore have to be restrained by plan B, which would be a straitjacket. And I believe that mental I don't know if I want to say disorders, because that would suggest a sickness, and I'm not always sure whether it's a sickness or not, but I'm no expert on, you know, the mental field, obviously. It's not my realm. But I do know that many people who have been recommended to take meds who have not done so and have instead done what the Bible says, to meditate day and night on the Word of God and to trust God in all things and to thank God in all things and so forth. I mean, to really focus on God and really cultivate the relationship with God. Many people I know have you know, turned their lives around and not taken the meds, or stopped taking them and done okay. But I can't tell somebody to stop taking meds, because if they did and then they did something wrong to themselves, I could be sued. I have no legal right to say that. But I will say that I have seen people who have gotten their lives straightened out, including the kinds of problems you're suffering from, through the resources that are in Christ alone. And others have, for whatever reason, not. And they've resorted to meds, and perhaps that has saved their lives in some cases.
Okay.
All right, Dennis, I'm sorry to hear about your struggles and about your friend. But I do believe that there is reason to be hopeful about your friend.
Yes, sir.
All right, Dennis.
Thank you very much, sir.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Robert from Pinole, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm reading in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 5, where it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." So my question is God more likely to answer a prayer where if it's one person praying for another person, or, for example, a whole church praying for that person?
Well, you know what? I think that some major things that God would like to do, he holds out for great faith. And a person who has that great faith may exercise as much power in prayer as a whole congregation of people who have little faith. You know, it's possible that a congregation of people whose faith is not very strong may not see the results that one great man will. As James points out, that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the rain came, and he says, you know, we are supposed to, this is the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, that's a fervent prayer and a righteous man and so forth. I mean, obviously, one person praying can change the weather for 3.5 years if God so wills it. So I wouldn't say that, you know, a group of people is always going to have more effectual praying than one man. James is trying to make it very clear that one man may have a very powerful effect in prayer. But I will say this. most Christians don't walk in the kinds of faith that Elijah had, to our shame. I mean, frankly, apparently we should, but we don't. And it may be that when a whole church is praying together, the combined faith of the individuals there, hopefully some of them with great faith, and even if there's some there who have little, you know, it may be that the combined faith of the whole group is what it takes to drive out the opposition in the heavenlies to what's being asked for here. So I would say, in our day, where we don't see an awful lot of Elijah-type people with that kind of faith, it probably would be good for, well, first of all, for each of us to cultivate that kind of faith for ourselves. And secondly, for groups of Christians who really believe in prayer and believe in God to get together and pray corporately for things. I really think that corporate prayer is a great norm in the New Testament. We see the early church gathered together praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. We see the church praying together when Peter and John are released from prison. The church prays together. The church, the leaders of the church pray together at the, on the occasion when Paul and Barnabas are sent out. And the church is praying together to get Peter out of prison and so forth. So you do see that, you know, corporate prayer of the whole body or of a group of Christians is a powerful thing. And I will say that my own, you know, studies over the years of revivals in history, in modern history, generally has yielded a conviction that revivals have their very beginning in the effectual, fervent prayers of just a few people sometimes at first. A few people who are bond together. We're going to pray for revival. We're not going to let God go on this. You know, we're going to lay hold of God and trust him for this. We're going to pray fervently. We're not going to break it off. I mean, that kind of determined and faithful prayer is generally what has brought about revivals in the past, as near as we can tell. So I'm for it. I'm for group prayer.
Okay. If you don't mind, I have one more question. I'll try and make it quick.
Okay.
In the same chapter, Book of Acts, verse 15, same chapter.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel."
Right.
And it actually had one of my daughters ask me, "Dad, do we have our own personal angels?" And then back here, I have an NIV, and on the notes it says his angel, and it says, "Reflects the belief that everyone has a personal angel who ministers to them."
It may be that the NIV note is correct, but that's only a guess. When, of course, for those who don't know the passage, Peter has, because of the prayers of these people, an angel has come and released him from prison. And he's out on the street, and he goes to the house where they're praying, and he's knocking on the door. And this girl, Rhoda, comes to the door, and he says, "Hey, it's me, Peter." And instead of opening the door, she runs back to the people who are praying, and she says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And they say, "No, it can't be Peter." Which shows that their faith wasn't as great as it should have been. They should have thought, wow, that's exactly what we've been praying for, right? But they say, no, maybe it's his angel. Now, what does it mean, it's his angel? One view, and that is the view expressed in the NIV note that you read, is that there are guardian angels, which I believe there are guardian angels. I'm not sure if this is reflecting that view or if this is talking about something else. I believe people do have guardian angels. But if that's what they're thinking, they must have thought that perhaps the angel leaves the man, maybe when he dies. Because Peter was on death row. Peter was expected to be killed the next day. And maybe they thought, well, maybe he died in prison and his angel is here. That doesn't make much sense to me, though. Why? And who has ever had a visit from an angel from somebody who died? And I think also some people have thought that his angel might even refer to his own spirit. You know, maybe he's dead and his spirit is at the door. I don't think either of those things are very likely. The word angel, the Greek word angelos, means messenger. And for them to say maybe it's his messenger, and that's really all that the Greek word means. You know, we've got an English angel in our Bible, and that's one way that this word can be translated. But the basic meaning of the Greek word angelos is a messenger, and is not infrequently used to speak about human messengers. So they might be saying, you know, you thought it was Peter. He's just sent it's someone who's bringing message from him. It's probably his messenger, you know. He's in jail, so he can't be at the door, but maybe he sent a messenger to us. Go answer the door and see what his message is, would be kind of what I think they may be saying.
Okay.
All right?
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your time. Appreciate it.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Andrew from Thailand. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling from Thailand.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a quick question about, well, I don't know if it's quick, but Matthew and Luke, Matthew 24 and Luke 17 kind of match up in the beginning of Matthew 24.
Yeah.
And then 24:23 on matches up with Luke 17:21. And then Matthew 24:35 on matches up with Luke 21. And I was just curious why, I think it's in Matthew 24:28, it just throws in wherever the body is, there the eagles are, which Luke has in 17:37.
Yeah.
And I'm just trying to figure out what's going on in Matthew 24. It's like he has the first part of, well, he has Luke 21.
And he's got Luke 17, yeah. Let me jump in, because I know your question, I think. And first of all, let me ask, have you listened to my lecture on the Olivet Discourse?
Yeah, several times.
Okay, so you know that Matthew does combine elements from Luke 21 and Luke 17, as you're pointing out. But in both Luke 17 and in Matthew 24, there is this reference to where the corpse is or where the body is. There the eagles will be gathered together. And it's not placed in the same context in the two passages. It's as if as if Jesus said this twice on different occasions about somewhat different subjects. And I think that is in fact the case. I think that the expression where the eagles are, there the bodies, where the bodies are, there the eagles be gathered was a saying. I believe it had probably a lot of general usage. It's kind of a proverb. It's sort of like when we say where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, I've heard people say that about several different kinds of situations, usually where there's rumors about somebody, you know, or whatever. Oh, where there's smoke, there's fire, suggests that there wouldn't be rumors if there wasn't some substance. But the past, you know, it's a proverb that people might say in a number of different kinds of situations. And I believe that the Jews had this proverb that had sort of the same idea, where there's a corpse, there's going to be eagles. And I believe that the reason they have it is I think it originated from Job. In Job chapter 39, God is speaking about the eagles. And in verse 30, talking about the eagle's young, says, its young ones suck up the blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That is, there is the eagle. The eagle's young is there where the slain are, where the dead bodies are. And so Job 39:30 actually is essentially the same thought. Where there's a dead body, you're going to find the eagles there. And so I think that this passed from Job into Jewish vernacular as sort of a general saying that could be used in more than one situation. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew 24, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together, I think he's using it to speak of that Jerusalem is a dead corpse. And the eagles, are the, you know, the scavengers, are the Romans coming in and, you know, taking advantage of this rotting corpse, as it were. Whereas in Luke 17, the same proverb is used, but in a very different situation, where Jesus said, one will be taken and the other left. And the disciples said, where, Lord? And he said, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered. And I think it's making the same point, but about a different situation. In Matthew 24, I think it's talking about the dead corpse is Jerusalem, and the eagles are the Romans. But in chapter 17 of Luke, in my opinion, it is saying, where are they gone? If one is taken and they're left, where are they taken to? And his answer is, well, their corpses should not be hard to find if you're looking for them. You want to know where they are, look for the eagles. Where corpses are, there's eagles there. And so I'm thinking that although the phrase is the same in the two passages, it's very clear that the context is different in the two passages, and it has its own relevance in the two respective contexts, as I would understand it.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Great. Thank you so much.
Okay, Andrew. Thanks for calling. Hey, get some more of your friends in Thailand to call. We only hear from you from there.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, man.
Bye.
Good talking
to you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have most of our lines full. We have one line open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are going to take just about a minute break or so, and I'm going to tell you what I have to tell you every day, and that is that we are a listener-supported program. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We're going to take more calls in just a minute. But The Narrow Path is not a commercial program. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. The reason we don't have commercials is because we want to use our whole hour for programming. We want to talk to as many people as possible. And we're not here to sell goods, either our own or anyone else's. We don't sell anything at our show or at our website. But we do have expenses, not least of which is more than $60,000 a month we pay to the radio stations to stay on. And that comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you hang in there for 30 seconds, we'll be back to take another half hour of your calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We've got our phone lines for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to disagree with the host about something, feel free. You're welcome to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737, but as it was earlier, so now the lines are full. If you call right now, you get a busy signal, but if you call in a few minutes, maybe not. We do have lines that open up in the course of the program, so you may want this number on hand to make use of it. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jim from Squim, Washington. Hey, Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, my question comes out of Matthew chapter 12, mm-hmm. and its parallel passage is also in Luke chapter 11, kind of like the guy that spoke to you before.
Yeah.
But in Matthew 12, it's dialoguing with the Pharisees about Christ casting out demons, you know. And
right.
At the end of the passage, it speaks, Christ asks the question, in verse 29, he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Question is, who qualifies to go in and bind the strong man? Are we talking
okay.
Christ here alone for salvation, or is it believers that are equipped to cast out demons?
Well, as I understand it, Jesus is addressing the slander that they've made a few verses earlier. They said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.
Yep.
And he's saying no. If that were true, then Satan's kingdom would fall. But I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. That means the kingdom of God has come. There's two kingdoms, and I'm
mm-hmm.
working for the kingdom of God, and you're saying I'm working for the kingdom of Satan. Let me tell you something. I'm plundering his house. Therefore, you must consider that I have disabled Satan, because you don't enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, as you see me doing by casting out these demons. Unless you have first done something to disable him. Now, it's interesting here in Matthew 12:28 or 29, he says, unless you bind the strong man. In the parallel that you mentioned in Luke 11, he actually
yeah.
words it a little differently. He says, when a strong man
yes.
fully armed guards his house, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and plunders his house. So you've got these two
it's a
images.
Statement, not a question.
Yes, it's true. It is a statement, and the interesting thing about it is that it uses a different image. In both cases, there's a strong man who needs whose house is being invaded, and mm-hmm. he would prevent the invasion if he could. But a stronger man has come, and in Matthew 12, has bound the strong man of the house, or in Luke 11, has taken away his armor. Now, it's a different image, but yep. nonetheless, both convey the same idea. Christ right. has come and rendered Satan incapable of resisting the onslaught of the kingdom of God into Satan's former territory. The world was Satan's territory, and Christ has invaded it with his kingdom, and he's basically disabled Satan. That doesn't mean Satan's not active. These are figures of speech. They're metaphors. He's not literally bound somewhere, but he is like a man who's been bound insofar as he can't stop the kingdom of God from progressing and taking from Satan what once was his, namely these people who are demon-possessed. Christ is taking them from Satan. He's taking his possessions from him. He's plundering his house. And he's saying, therefore, you should be able to deduce that the strong man has been bound. Now, Jesus is not giving instructions for us with reference to our casting out demons. At least that wouldn't be the first meaning. It might have an application that way. A lot right. of people think that Jesus is telling us that if we're going to cast demons, or if we're going to go into have an effect on a society that, where there's a lot of demons, we have to first bind the strong man. Now, yeah. As I understand it, Jesus did that. The strong right. man, I believe, is Satan, and I think that he has been bound, and we are simply going in, as Christ did after he bound him, spoiling the house. We're mopping up. And so I believe that when we go into territory which is dominated by demons, binding the strong man is an accomplished fact that we can count on having been done by Christ 2,000 years ago.
It's already been done.
It's already been done. And we just go in and we spoil the house.
That's good. Okay, that's how I kind of understood it. But there have been ranks of camps that believe they
yeah.
can bind the strong man and then go in and take everything back that was taken, you know.
Yeah, I know. There's a lot of talk about that. Some of it's misunderstanding of Scripture. A little of it is superstition. It's interesting. You never find any teaching done by the apostles or any practice of the apostles in the book of Acts that involves them doing anything that they would identify as binding the strong man. That was Christ's yeah. work.
Good, good. Well, hey, appreciate the answer. Thanks a lot. God bless
okay.
you, and keep on keeping on.
Okay. God bless you, Jim. Good talking to you. Our next caller is BJ from Round Rock, Texas. Thanks for waiting, BJ. Welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
How you doing?
Good.
I had our Matthew Bible study this morning. One of the chapters that came up, or the chapter was chapter 9. One of the discussions that came up was about the old wineskins and new wineskins and old patch
yeah.
and new patch.
Yeah.
I think I'm listening to your Life of Christ again. I think I'm fixing to get to that MP3, but I figured I would ask you when we were discussing it, they were saying the you can't put the old or the new in the old, you know, Jesus is doing something new, and I think that's generally how I've heard it a lot, but it never seemed to make much sense to me because of the passage that comes right before it. They say, why aren't we're fasting, the Pharisees are fasting, why aren't y'all fasting?
Yeah.
He said, when the bridegroom's here, you don't fast, you have a party. When I leave, they will fast.
Right.
So it almost seems as if, like, there's a new thing. I'm here. There's no fasting. But when I leave, they're going to fast again. So they're going back to the old thing. That must not be what it means. But it,
right. I don't think fasting.
New and old never...
Yeah, I don't think he's identifying fasting as an old thing. I think what the Pharisees and the disciples of John were doing were ritually fasting because they fasted twice a week. I believe it was Mondays and Thursdays that the Pharisees fasted each week, and the disciples of John apparently were instructed to do the same. So they had set days of fasting, just like they had set washings and things like that, which are all part of their ritual of Judaism. I mean, that is rabbinic Judaism because the Old Testament itself did not tell them to fast twice a week, but that's what the rabbis taught, and so the devout Jews, especially the Pharisees, did so. Now, what Jesus, I think, is saying is these old wineskins represent these institutional practices that are devoid of life. You don't put new wine, which, by the way, is a living thing, which is why it expands and grows as a ferment. There's organisms in it, living organisms in it, and they give off, you know, gas and stuff, and it causes a wineskin in which fresh grape juice has been sealed inside, and the wineskin is made of goatskin. It causes the wineskin to stretch out because the wine that is new wine is expanding. It's a living thing. And yet, once you've used a wineskin to cure the wine, to ferment the wine, you don't use that wineskin for that again because it's already stretched out. You're not going to put more new wine in there and let it stretch it because it won't stretch for it. It'll break. He says if you put new wine in an old wineskin, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose the wine and the skin. It's going to break it. And the same thing about the patch. You don't put an unshrunken patch on an old garment that's already shrunk because in the time of washing and so forth, the patch will shrink up and pull at the edges and tear it loose. The idea is you don't match something that's old and inflexible or incapable of further change with a dynamic new thing that's attached to it or that's tied into it that will damage it by changing because the old won't change. Now, Judaism was an old, rigid, inflexible religious system. Jesus was coming with new life, a new living movement, the movement of the Holy Spirit, which was going to challenge the boundaries of some of the things the rabbis taught, and their inflexibility was going to make them angry at Jesus. In fact, they're going to kill him because of it. And so you can see how inflexible they were. Now, at one time, Judaism was a living thing, too. It was a new wineskin with new wine in it back when God first made his covenant with Israel. But it had become a man-made, traditional system based on the old covenant. And it was not flexible. It was not something that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to subject my disciples and the life and dynamics that I'm bringing into their lives. I'm not going to subject them to the restrictive inflexibility of your religious structures. You fasting 2 days a week, it may sound very religious, but hey, it's just ritual. Now they will fast. When I'm gone, they'll have reason to fast. The reason they're not fasting now is because they don't care about the ritual of fasting, and people don't fast when they're rejoicing. They're at a wedding feast. The time will come when they'll miss me. They'll be sad. They'll have times when they do fast, but it'll be because it's appropriate, not because it's on the calendar. If you do something because it's on the calendar, that's institutional religion. If you do it because it's a true expression of your spiritual state, well, that's a different story entirely. Jesus didn't come to abolish fasting, but he came to bring a new life that was more dynamic and changeable and expanding and so forth than what the religion of the Pharisees would accommodate. So he's saying, don't try to get me to press my disciples into your mold, because your mold won't accommodate the growth and the dynamic in the life that I'm bringing.
As soon as you said ritual, I was like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I just thought of something personal you might be able to answer in a few seconds. Anytime I think about fasting personally, I get to thinking like I feel very legalistic, and Paul's like, you know, don't do not eat, taste, or touch. And I like,
well, if you're fasting,
I've never fasted because I always feel, I don't know.
But yeah, maybe, well, let me just say this: fasting.
Yeah, yeah.
If fasting is done as a way of making yourself more religious, and checking a box of your religious duties.
Yeah, no good.
Then that's religion. That's legalism. But if you feel the burden on your soul for something that you're praying for, and you say, I'm going to miss meals for this. I'm going to devote my attention not to satisfying my bodily appetites, but to devoting myself to prayer and fasting for this matter. That's, you know, assuming you're being led by the Holy Spirit, that's not a ritual or legalistic thing. That's just what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do. That's a very different thing. All right. I've got to take some more calls because I'm almost out of time, but I hope that's helpful, BJ.
It is very. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay. We're going to talk next to Arlene from Phoenix, Arizona. Arlene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. My question is, is what happens to you when you pass away? Do you go to either place right away, or do we sleep?
Well, there's different opinions about that. As I read the scripture, there is the part of us that is alive, living in our bodies, that leaves our bodies when we die. Paul talks about it being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. So if I am absent from my body, it's clear that I am not my body. I am something other than my body, just like I can be absent from my home. Means I'm not my home. My home is just where I live. I'm somebody else. Mm-hmm. And if I can be absent or present in my body, either one, then I must be somebody other than my body. My body's just my home where I'm living right now. And I can leave this home and go to another. Now, of course, we're talking about the spirit. We're talking about the soul. We're talking about the inner man. We're talking about the non-material part of us that is apparently the conscious personal part of us. That just, you know, our body is, in a sense, a biological machine, you know, like an animal's body. An animal and a human both have biological machines that they live in. The difference is, as far as we know, animals don't have any life apart from the body. But humans can be apart from their body. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, talking about another subject, but he said he knew a man, and he wasn't sure if the man was in the body or out of the body when he had these visions of the third heaven. Now, the fact that Paul didn't know if the man was in the body or out of the body, he's not committing himself one way or the other, but he's at least making it clear he believed it was possible, at least. The guy might have been out of his body. Now, we don't know if it's ever possible for an animal to be out of their body, because we don't know if they have a part of them that is other than their body. But we do. We can be out of the body. And Paul said in Philippians 1, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, you know, we know that while we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but we have a desire to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So I believe that that was Paul's expectation. Now, there are people who think, and these are Christian people, who think that when you die, you're unconscious until the time that Jesus comes back. I don't see that as taught in Scripture. I don't hold that view.
So you think that once we pass away, we go to either place?
Yes, but I don't. We go to either place, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be there forever, because Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to raise the dead bodies. The same bodies that we leave when we die, we will return to when he raises them, only they'll be changed. They'll be glorified bodies, and we will live on the new earth with Christ in these glorified bodies. That's why we'll need bodies, because we're not going to live in the sky in the clouds somewhere. We're going to live on earth. And that being so, we will have bodies. But in the meantime, until Jesus comes back, if I die today and Jesus doesn't come back for another 100 years, then I'm going to have to spend the 100 years either unconscious, as some Christians think, or spiritually in the presence of God, waiting for the resurrection, as I think the Bible would teach. So those would be the two views that are out there. All right. Thank you so much for calling. Don from Glendale, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about a passage I read. Unfortunately, I haven't got it in front of me. I'm in my car right now. But it said, I think it was saying what Jesus said, and it goes, if you destroy the temple, referring to the temple, the body is the temple of God, I will destroy you. Do you remember anything like that?
That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me turn there if I can here. Paul is talking about the body of Christ is the temple. And he says in verse 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, he says, do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple, and by the way, the word defiled is also in the margin, says could be destroyed, the temple. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So that's where he says that.
So would that mean that a man, when he defiles his body by taking his life, that God will destroy him?
Well, I don't think that's what it's talking about, because if a man takes his body and destroys himself, then God doesn't have to destroy him. He's already destroyed himself. I think that what this is talking about is the church. It's you, plural, are the temple, singular. It's the church corporately is the temple of God. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about ministers in the church, himself and Apollos in particular, how that different ministers have a different role to play in building up the temple, the body of Christ. Paul says, I laid the foundation, meaning he was the first person to come to Corinth and preach the gospel and start the church. He said, another, he's talking about Apollos and others, comes and builds on that foundation. And he says, they better be careful how they build, because this is the temple they're building here, the temple of God. And if anyone destroys or defiles the temple of God, well, then, you know, God's going to be angry at them. He'll destroy them. Now, destroy doesn't necessarily mean anything about the afterlife, necessarily. It could. He could be talking about, you know, going to hell. On the other hand, he may not be. He's just talking about God will, you know, have his vengeance on persons who harm his church.
Okay. Well, to me, the way I read it, I thought that was the Bible's prescription against taking your own life.
Well, the Bible certainly, the Bible would certainly forbid taking your own life. There's no question about that. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, this is where a better place would be to find teaching against suicide, I think, would be in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, in verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?
Mm-hmm.
For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he says, you don't belong to yourself. Your body belongs to God. You've been purchased. And therefore, of course, you have no more right to kill yourself than you have to kill somebody else. You don't own yourself. You don't have the right to say when you're going to live or when you're going to die. You belong to God. That's for him to decide. You don't destroy God's stuff, and your body is God's stuff. So, but it prescribes, you know, he's not talking about suicide here. He's talking about keeping free from moral defilement, but for the same reason, that your body isn't yours. It's God's. But because it isn't yours, because it is purchased by God, of course, there'd be absolutely no excuse for suicide. If I killed you, everyone would know that was a horrible thing to do. Why? Because I have no right to kill you. I have no right to kill me either, because I don't own you and I don't own me. God owns both of us, and therefore for me to kill either of us is equally a crime against God. Let's talk to Joe from New Hampshire. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How are you, Steve?
Nice. I'm well, thank
you. Again.
Thank you, brother.
My question to you is this. In the book of Revelation, you know how it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more death, sorrow, pain, that type of stuff? Now, if there's not going to be no death, sorrow, pain, and all that, why is the reason for the tree of life to be there?
Is that
where we get eternal life from?
Yeah, that's why there will be no death. There would have been no death in the Garden of Eden or on the earth at all if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life consistently, because that would give them life forever and they would not die. They were banned from that tree because they ate of the wrong tree and forbidden to, so they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of life, and therefore they didn't live forever. But the tree of life will be back. And it'll be now. By the way, I take much of this to be symbolic. I mean, the book of Revelation is very symbolic. I actually think that the tree of life represents Christ himself. I believe it. Remember, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and even that's symbolic, but whoever eats me will live forever. So it's like Adam and Eve, if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would live forever. If we eat of Christ himself, that is, if we partake of Christ, then will live forever. So I think the tree of life in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22:3 is no doubt a symbol of the immortality that we have in Christ, because we dwell in him and we eat of him. That's as I would understand the meaning of the passage.
Oh, okay. So you're saying that the tree of life is not a literal tree there. What you're saying is we have eternal life through Christ Jesus. He's the tree of life, is what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying. Now, let me just say, there may be a literal tree of life there, too, as well. But the way I understand Revelation, with an awful lot of symbols in it, makes me question, you know, if that's supposed to be taken literally. When, in fact, we know it's not the eating of a literal fruit that gives us eternal life. It's abiding in Christ that gives us eternal life. And so I think that the tree of life represents that, because I do take Revelation to be very highly symbolic. All right. I appreciate that call. Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My brother-in-law asked me a question about something in Genesis referring to sons of God having kids with somebody. I'm not exactly sure what he's even referring to.
He's referring to Genesis 6.
Give me an answer.
Yeah. He's referring to Genesis 6, the opening verses, where it says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of as many as they chose," and it says there were children born to them. And there are some people, your brother might be one of them, who believe that the sons of God are angels. And there's a lot of teachers out there telling us that that is so. And if it is so, then what we're hearing is that some angels fell and mated with women and had children. And those children then would not be fully human. They'd be part angel and part human. Or we might say part demon and part human, since the angels in question would be fallen angels. We might regard them as demons and their children as demon people. That is one view out there. It's the view that was held by many of the rabbis in the time of Christ. It's been held by many Christians throughout history. It's held by a great number of Christians now. And there's some influential teachers who are quite sure that that's the right interpretation, and they've got a lot of followers. So it's a very popular view right now. There is at least another possibility, and that is that the sons of God refers only to human beings who, like ourselves, are sons of God. We are sons of God because we are devoted to God, because we are His people. We're His children. We're not the devil's people. We believe in Christ. And so in the Old Testament, people could be called sons of God also, if they were, you know, godly people. And the suggestion that sons of God married daughters of Adam, as it says in the Hebrew, Adam in Jewish thought refers to the fleshly part of humanity, even the dark side of humanity. And so to say that these daughters of Adam married with sons of God would just suggest that this was not a spiritual match at all, that the godly were marrying ungodly women, but they were doing it only because of physical attraction. So as they saw that the daughters of Adam were beautiful, and so they took wives of as many as they chose. So obviously they're choosing their wives not because of the spiritual qualifications of women, because they were simply physically attractive. And this led to, as some people would understand the passage, mixed marriages, not between angels and humans, but between godly and ungodly people. And this, generally speaking, is not good. It doesn't predict well for the spirituality of the next generation. When godly people marry godly people, it's much more likely they'll raise godly children. But when godly people marry ungodly people, generally speaking, the children go the ungodly way, and that would be what the result is that we see there, is that the world became ungodly. Now, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man right after that, and so I'm going to send the flood. It's interesting, he says he won't strive with man. He didn't say he won't strive with angels or half-angels. It's mankind that he doesn't want to strive with anymore, and he's going to wipe out in the flood. So while some people do think this is angels marrying women, there's every bit of good reason to believe that this is not a reference to angels, but men and women. Anyway, I could talk more about this, but we're out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to the Narrow Path, this address, 1730, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you live near Temecula, want to join us tomorrow morning at 6:30, check out the website to see where we are at Panera Bread at 6:30 tomorrow morning in Temecula.